Well, what a joy it is to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Perhaps you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word. As I said a few moments ago, we've provided one for you. If you'll take it there and turn, I think it's to page 89. It's somewhere in that area. It's the second page, 89. You should be able to follow along with us. And perhaps this morning you're here and you don't own a Bible. If that's true of you, please use the one that we have here. And in a few moments when our service is over, would you do us the great privilege of taking that Bible as a gift from our church? Yes, we really do mean it. And here's why. We do that because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And as you take that Bible, no one's going to stop you on the way out and say, hey, what are you doing? You bring our Bible back. We're not going to do that. We want you to take it, but we're going to pray that as you read it, that God will open your heart to see who Christ is and that you'll fall in love with Him and that you'll give your life, devote your life to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then do us this. Bring it back next Sunday. Not because we want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we would love the privilege of studying it with you. Would you do that for us? This morning we have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Keep your Bibles open, as always, with expository preaching. You will want to keep your Bible open so you can follow the argument, the holy logic of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read two verses this morning as our text. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Gospel, Plain and Simple. The Gospel, Plain and Simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And now may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts. Amen. There's nothing so sweet as the gospel. I love to tell the story. For some have never heard the story of redeeming love from God's own holy word. But I also love to tell the story for those who know it best, because they seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. You know what? There will come a day when those of us who are redeemed, we will stand before the throne of God. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 that we will stand before the throne and we will sing, "Worthy is who? The Lamb that was slain." This story of the gospel, this old story, is the same song that we will sing for all of eternity. And this morning on this Resurrection Sunday, I just want to tell the story again. I want to tell the story because maybe there's some here who have never heard. Can you imagine such a thing? In America, this place where we talk about freedom, freedom of religion, freedom to worship God how we want. Can you believe that there are people here in this country who have never heard the name Jesus except as a cuss word? But I also want to tell the story again this morning for those of you who know it best. Because you know what? I don't know about you, but the sweetest sound to these ears of mine is when someone tells the old story. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're just going to tell the old story. I submit to you this morning that we as Christians, every now and again, should take a step back and just survey the grandeur of the gospel, pure and simple. And in fact, I believe that's what we need to hear again and again and again. The gospel, plain and simple. In the early 20th century, there was a New Testament scholar, a Greek scholar named J. Gresham Machen. Machen was a pillar of conservatism, conservative theology, standing in a day when most of the world was giving way to liberal theology. And J. Gresham Machen, as a New Testament scholar, spent his life in Greek. That's what he did from morning till noon, or till night, was Greek, 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 Greek. And Machen wrote these words. Listen to what he said. He said, "What good does it do to me to tell me that the type of religion presented in the Bible is a very fine type of religion, and that the thing for me to do is just to start practicing that type of religion now? I will tell you, my friend, it does not one tiniest little bit of good. What I need, first of all, is not exhortation, but a gospel. Not directions for saving myself, but knowledge of how God has saved me. Have you any good news for me? That's the question that I ask of you. I know your exhortations will not help me, but if anything has been done to save me, will you not tell me the facts?" Beloved, that is precisely what we're going to do this morning. I'm just going to tell you the facts. They are right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And at the heart of this passage is the essence of the gospel. Two facts, two essential verities that lead to salvation, two essential verities that are the core of belief for the gospel to effect its change, to effect its transformation in your life today. Two simple truths. Number one, I want you to see this morning the fact of the resurrection, or of the crucifixion. The fact of the crucifixion. Look back at your Bibles, if you would, please, verses 3 and the beginning of 4. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried." Notice that Paul says that the gospel is of utmost importance. Notice what he says. It is of first importance. That phrase in Greek has to do with the gospel's primacy. That it is in the first and foremost and most important place. Listen, you can get through this life and be just fine if you never learn trigonometry. Some would argue you'd be better off to not even try to learn trigonometry. You can get through this life without knowing how many membranes there are around a cell. But beloved, you dare not get through this life without hearing the gospel message. Paul says it is of first importance. And first of all, he speaks of the crucifixion. For over 2,000 years now, the cross has been both the sign and symbol of Christianity. And what I want to point up to you this morning is that Paul simply states the fact of the crucifixion, something that turned history, as Paul later would state it. Now, the verb tense here, not many people on Easter Sunday are going to talk to you about Greek verb tenses, but I need you to listen very carefully because we're going to talk about some verb tenses this morning, and I'm going to tell you the very gospel is in these verb tenses. Listen very carefully. When he says that of first importance, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that verb there in Greek is an aorist verb, and basically it makes no statement whatsoever concerning the nature of the action. Basically, it simply means that it occurred at some point in the past and it is over. Please, please remember that. Welcome to Greek class this morning. Please remember that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and it is a fact that is settled long ago. Paul is saying exactly what is translated for us in English: Christ died. The Gospels are very explicit about this. Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Mark 15, verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. John chapter 19, verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Beloved, these are facts. Even if you're not a Christian this morning, go to Roman history. You can find that on this day, on the 15th of Nisan, in the year 33, a man named Jesus from Galilee was crucified just outside the city walls of Jerusalem by the Romans. It's a fact of history. I am not interested in just the fact this morning, and you shouldn't be either. What should be nagging, what should be right up under your skin, just bursting to get out, is this question: why? Why? I mean, if Jesus really is who he says he is, if he really is the Son of God who knew no sin whatsoever, then why did he die? Beloved, the answer is in the text. Did you notice it? "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died," how? Or for what purpose? For our sins. Please notice what Paul did not say. He did not say he died for his sins. It says of first importance he died for our sins. Sins. This is sacrificial language. This is the just for the unjust. This is the righteous for the unrighteous. This is Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, dying on behalf of people like you and like me, that is dying the death that we deserve, dying the death that was rightly yours, dying the death that was rightly mine. Elsewhere, Paul would state it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "God made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf." Why would God do that? Why would God make his Son the one thing he knew he couldn't look upon? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, or through him, or because of him. You see, in placing on his Son the sin of those of us who would believe, God was saying, in this moment, I choose to abandon you so that I may turn my face to them. And listen, as if that's not condescension enough, Jesus allows it willingly. He died under the very wrath and curse of God, died utterly and completely alone, where no man could ever touch the depth of suffering in his heart of what it meant to be the sin bearer. He died utterly alone, listen, completely willingly. He said in John chapter 10, "No man can take my life." Beloved, that's sovereignty. They couldn't kill him if they wanted to. "No man can take my life. I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus laid his own life down. He willingly took upon himself the sin of mankind. Why? So that we might take upon ourselves his perfect righteousness. Beloved, that's the gospel. But there's still another question, isn't there? And the question is, well, how do we know this is true? Well, now, come on now. You learned the answer to that one in Sunday school. Maybe not this morning, but certainly 50 years ago. What does it say? "The Bible told me so." Notice what he says. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." First of all, when the New Testament speaks of the Scriptures, virtually every time it's speaking of the Older Testament. So here, Paul is making the claim that the Old Testament spoke of the murdered Messiah. We touched on this in Sunday school this morning, but I want to take a few minutes with it this morning. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Luke chapter 24. You remember in the first part of Luke chapter 24, Jesus is raised from the dead. In the middle part of that chapter, though, Jesus joins these two guys on the road to Emmaus. Remember this story? They're walking along and they're all broken and they're all sad because of what happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus joins alongside them and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" "Oh, we're talking about everything that happened in Jerusalem this week." "What things?" Jesus says. I love that statement, by the way. What things? What things are you talking about? "Well, the things concerning Jesus. You know, we thought he was going to be the prophet. We thought he was going to be the one who would deliver Israel." Oh my goodness, did they have a different definition of deliver. See, their definition was, "We thought he was going to redeem us from Rome." But Jesus came for a totally different reason. He came to deliver us from sin. And then Luke tells us, Luke chapter 24, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. Can we reread that? He interpreted to them in all of the Old Testament the things concerning himself. It's very akin to what Paul is speaking of here when he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What is he talking about? Well, you see, beloved, we could begin all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, couldn't we? You remember Genesis chapter 3 where God promises that one was coming who would suffer under Satan's hand for a little while, but then he would deliver the death blow to that old snake, Satan. Crush his head. I hate snakes. So that prophecy is particularly happy to me. We could move forward into Genesis chapter 22. You remember when Abraham was taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah, and Isaac is looking around and he's going, "Father, here's the wood. Here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice, Father?" And Abraham looks at his own son, that sweet child of promise, and he says, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb." And you know what? On Calvary, 2,000 years ago, that's exactly what God did. He provided the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. God provided for himself the lamb. We can move ahead into Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb, where God made the sacrifice of that innocent lamb very, very personal. Remember, just a couple of months before Passover, they were to take that lamb, listen, not into the yard, into the home. It would literally come into the house. The children would get attached to it. And then come Passover. It was the father's responsibility to slay that animal right in front of the children so that they could say, "Father, why?" And they could say, "Listen, this is what it cost God to redeem us." Have you ever noticed, by the way, in Exodus chapter 12, that over the course of just a few verses, a lamb becomes the lamb, and the lamb becomes your lamb? Beloved, it's foretold in the Old Testament. We could move forward to Psalm 22. By the way, did you notice that in our McShane readings this year, Psalm 22 fell on Good Friday? The Psalm of the Cross fell this year on Good Friday. Jesus quoted from Psalm 22 twice on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I thirst. Two of the cries from the cross were from Psalm 22. I thought that was intriguing. Maybe you didn't. I did. We could look at Psalm 22, that great psalm of the cross, where God prophesies in glaring detail the suffering of the Messiah of Israel so that he might be the Savior of the world. We could look at Isaiah 53, that fourth servant song, in many ways the centerpiece of the Bible, where Isaiah prophesies the suffering of the servant of the Lord in haunting detail, some 750 to 800 years before Christ. Now, beloved, we dare not skim over the beginning of verse 4 because it's very, very poignant. It's what brings substantiation to the death of Christ. There are liberal theologians out there that would tell you that Jesus never died on the cross. He just passed out. It's called the swoon theory. He swooned, right? He didn't really die, and then one day, just a couple of days later, he woke up miraculously. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I delivered to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and that He was buried. This is a traditional burial. It's the proper handling of the dead. Now, I'd like to point out one exegetical point before we move on. The verb to bury here, thopto, is in the same verb tense as Christ's death. It's an aorist. It simply makes no statement whatsoever about the action of the verb. Simply that it occurred at some point in the past and it's done. Please remember that. Hit your little M plus button. Hit your little memory button on your calculator, because you're going to need that in a few moments. From beginning to end, loved ones, the Bible is the story of how God brings glory to Himself by rescuing His creation, men and women, boys and girls, from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of His glorious light. And all of this was accomplished through the work of the cross. This is the simple fact stated by Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. A little boy was looking at a book of religious art. When he came to a picture of the crucifixion, he looked at it and he studied it for a long while. And then, in a moment of kind of childlike rage, he looked at his mama and said, Mama, if God had been there, He wouldn't have let him do that. Mama looked down at her little boy and said, Son, the amazing thing is that the Bible teaches us that God was there. And not only did He allow it, it was His plan. Beloved, understand this. Isaiah 53:5 says that it pleased the Lord to crush Him. Can I tell you something this morning? We like to place a lot of blame, don't we? I mean, the Romans did crucify Jesus. It was their methodology, right? The Jews really did betray Jesus, their Messiah, and deliver Him over. But can I tell you something? At the end of the day, the Bible teaches that it was God the Father that put Jesus on that cross. It was God the Father that crucified His own Son. It was God the Father who crushed His own Son. And He did so out of love and grace and mercy towards His fallen creation. That's the story of the cross. That's why the cross is the centerpiece of history. That's why the cross is where God saved sinners through the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf. Years ago, two prominent men made totally contradictory statements concerning the cross of Christ. Maybe you've heard the name R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey was a graduate of Yale, and he was the first president, founder and president of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, what today is called BIOLA. He said, preach any Christ but a crucified Christ, and you will not draw men for long. Why? There's no hope in any other Christ, loved ones. But around the same time was another scholar. At the same time was a man named Charles Eliot, a graduate of Harvard. And he delivered a lecture entitled The Future of Religion, in which he said it was okay for ancient man to believe in a divine atoning Christ, but that modern man was way too sophisticated for that. We've outgrown that idea. He went on to write, let no man fear that reverence and love for Jesus will diminish as time goes by. Interesting. The pathos and heroism of His life and death will be vastly heightened when, listen to this now, He is relieved of all supernatural attributes and power. Loved ones, let it be said this morning. We oppose, we stand in direct opposition to any kind of empty-headed, blissfully ignorant, unthinking kind of Christianity That is not Christianity. The Bible teaches that the gospel transforms both our mind and our heart. We need to thank God for solid scholarship that helps us understand the Bible and the sound theology that it yields. But, when the shifting sands of scholarship call us to believe in a Christ, as Eliot said, who relieved of all his supernatural attributes and power, and in turn tells us of a Jesus who is bereft of his sole mission of saving sinful men, as Eliot was arguing, may it be said of us that we choose lordship over scholarship. May it be said of us that such darkness dare not enter the light of this building. May we stand and boldly proclaim with Elizabeth Clefane, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat to the burden of the day. You see, upon that cross, Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow as my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his faith, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. May we die with that hymn on our lips. Secondly, we've seen the fact of the crucifixion. Two life-transforming, eternity-changing facts. First of all, we've seen the fact of the crucifixion. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see the fact of the resurrection. And listen, for everything I've said about the crucifixion, this is really Paul's point in this passage. The introduction of the great theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that is the resurrection of Jesus, which bears out the resurrection of his people. Okay? Look at the end of verse 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that, verse 4, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Again, the Gospels give us clear statement of the resurrection of Christ. Matthew 28, verse 6, he's not here, for he has risen as he said. Mark 16, verse 6, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him? Luke chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. But see, again, you came into this house this morning, and in this house, we proclaim boldly without hesitation, reservation, or equivocation. We do not apologize for the fact that we preach Christ crucified, dead, buried, and risen again. We do not apologize for that. We will not apologize for that. If you give me the chance to write in the newspaper, that's what I'm going to write, and I'm not going to apologize for it. You let me talk on the radio, that's what I'm going to say, and I'm not going to apologize for it. This is God's house, and in this house, we proclaim Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. But you see, this morning, folks, it's not just again, like the crucifixion, it's not just about the fact. I want us to face the apologetic question this morning, and that is simply this. Why should you believe in the resurrection? I mean, you do understand we're the only people that claim that, right? You can go to the tomb of Buddha and they still revere it because he's still in there. Or something concerning him is still in there. You can go to the tomb of Joseph Smith and guess what? They revere it. You know why? Because something concerning him is still in there. You can go to the tomb of any little g god, any little d deity, and you know what? Guess what? They're still there. But I've been to the tomb of Jesus. And when me and Elena were in there, we were the only ones in there. He's not there. Why should you believe that? Well, first of all, Paul says that the resurrection is attested by the Scriptures. Notice what he says. And that Christ and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We think of Scriptures like Psalm 16, where God says that he will not abandon the soul of his anointed one to Sheol or allow his Holy One to see corruption. We think of passages like Psalm 110, where the Bible says that after he conquered death, God awarded the Messiah a seat at his right hand, that honored seat. Christ was raised from the dead. God accepted his sacrifice and gave evidence by raising him from the dead. The Bible tells us so. And beloved, that's enough for me. It ought to be enough for you. But what if it's not? What if it's not? Well, let's see if there's any other attestation. Secondly, Paul says that the resurrection is a fact that's easily attested to. What did the Deuteronomic law require for valid testimony? Anybody remember? On the basis of what? Two or three witnesses. Listen, you could even put a man to death for that, for two to three witnesses. Even if two people got together and told the same lie, you could put someone to death like for that. Okay? Look at the testimony that Paul draws up. Let's continue reading in verse 5. He says, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and after that, to more than 500 brethren at one time. And at the time that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians from Rome, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep, but some of them are still alive. You can go find some of those 500 that saw Jesus after the resurrection. Verse 7, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Remember Acts chapter 8? The road to Damascus, the risen Savior appears to Paul. A British lawyer named Sir Edward Clark wrote this, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured a verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate. That's fascinating. It goes further. The Oxford historian Thomas Arnold wrote this, the evidence of our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and ten thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given as that Christ died and rose again from the dead. That's an historian talking. And he went on in that article to say that the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is greater than the evidence that Shakespeare ever lived. I know he lived. I've got the complete works on my shelf. Of course he lived. And this is a historian saying that the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is greater than the evidence that Shakespeare ever lived. Based on the New Testament, loved ones, it is the resurrection that sets Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. We serve a living Savior. Did he die? Yes. Did he stay dead? No. You see, the fact of Jesus is indisputable. You can go to history and find that Jesus was there. But we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. I want to reiterate it now. I want you to understand something. Listen, loved ones. Listen, please, listen. Listen, please, listen. Listen, please, listen. It matters not that Jesus lived and died. What matters is if he died and lives. That's what matters. If he lived and died, he was just you and me. He was just another person. But if he died and lives again, beloved, he is who he said he was. He is the very Son of God. He is God himself, and he is deserving of our worship this morning. The fact is, the Bible teaches that it is the resurrection that guarantees our salvation. Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus rose again to guarantee our justification. Not only does the resurrection guarantee our salvation, but it's the basis on which we know Jesus. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, now what in the world does that mean? Hey, you remember what I told you to remember? Now, everything that I've said up until now is the introduction. Now I'm going to preach the Resurrection Day sermon. You ready? Start my time. Good news. Long introduction, short message. Here it is. Listen very carefully. Remember those two verbs I told you to remember? Christ died. Simple fact, happened sometime in the past. Action's over. Christ was buried. Aorist. Simple fact, happened sometime in the past. Action's over. But when Paul comes to verse 4, he changes his verb tense. No longer does he state that the resurrection just happened. He doesn't use aorist, he uses a perfect tense verb. What does that mean? It means this: the action of that verb was accomplished at some point in the past, but its effects are felt in the present. Beloved, behold the gospel of the resurrection. Christ died for our sins, fact. Christ was buried, fact. Christ was raised from the dead, and you can live in resurrection power today. So there it is. That's the message. I told you it was a short message. The gospel, plain and simple. But one question remains, doesn't it? How is this good news appropriated in your life? Maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this and you're going, man, that does sound like good news. I've heard a lot of stuff about Jesus through my life. But man, that, you know, okay, there's some power there. I mean, I believe he was raised. Okay, what do I do with this? How do I live by Christ's death? How do I live in the continuing power of the resurrection? Well, the answer to that question is as simple as the gospel we've proclaimed today. The Bible says that you have to do two things. First of all, you have to repent. Secondly, you have to believe. You see, you came here this morning. You didn't go to a lot of other churches. You didn't go to any other church, actually. Think about it. Doesn't that stand to reason? A lot of churches these days would never use the R word. You know why? Because when we talk about repentance, loved ones, it assumes that there's something of which we need to repent. In other words, what the Bible teaches is that you and I are sinners. We are wretched, vile, heinous sinners. We are rebellious towards our Creator God. We stabbed Him in the back. We turned our back on Him. That's who we are, and that's on our best days. The very best that we have to bring before God, Isaiah said, is nothing more than filthy rags, something that ought to be burned up in the first place. So when we say that in order to become a Christian, you have to repent, what we're saying is you have to acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner. But listen, when you acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner, that not like the psychologists of the day who would tell you, hey, forget those church people. Forget that whole sin thing. Man, you're good. You're a good person. Listen to me and listen carefully. In the dark, when no one else is looking? Do you know what you know about you? You know one thing, that dude that's telling you you're good is a liar from the pit of hell. That's what you know. You know that you are not a good person. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And what do sinners need? They need a Savior. How do we become a Christian? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge that we are a sinner. We have to repent. We have to acknowledge that we're a sinner. But listen to me. Listen, here's the good news of the gospel. What the Bible proclaims as a promise is that when we do that, when we acknowledge that we are sinners, that God will hear us. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on him and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Beloved, that's good news. You're a sinner and you can't save yourself. That ain't very good news. But God has done the work of saving you. He killed his own son. He placed on his own son the sin of men and women like you and me, boys and girls like yours and mine. He placed on his own son their sin so that we might take his righteousness. And he did that so that if we repent, he will give us Christ's righteousness. He'll pardon us. He'll forgive us. Isn't that what we all want in life? We want forgiveness. That's what he offers. He offers forgiveness. So we must repent. And secondly, we must believe. The Bible says you have to do two things. You have to repent, you have to believe. Believing in the New Testament has the idea of trust. It has to do with placing your full weight on something, placing trust in. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe, trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Just exactly what we're proclaiming today. You will be saved. That's good news. So I ask you today, will you repent and believe on Christ? Today. Beloved, I don't talk much about the urgency of the gospel. But I want to say something to you this morning. Perhaps you're here and you're hearing all this and you're going, yeah, you know, I really want to think about that. I'd like to beg you to not do that. Yes, think about it, but think about it before you leave here today. You see, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that today is the day of salvation. You know what James says about our life? How many of you drink coffee? I don't drink coffee, but I wish I did, because people who drink it seem to enjoy it so much. I feel like I'm missing out on something in life. And most of you are going, you are. But you're sitting there holding that cup of coffee and you see the steam that comes up off of it, and then all of a sudden, it's not. That's what James says your life is. Your life is a vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Now look, I'm not being alarmist this morning. But I do want you to understand the urgency of the gospel. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Yes, think about what we've said, but don't tarry long, because you are not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Will you repent and believe today? Please don't put it off. The Bible says that having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring. That word in Greek literally means commanding. God is commanding you today to repent. Will you repent and believe? Will you walk in resurrection power? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you now to use your word. Holy Spirit, I leave your word with you. You can impart it better than any of us. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was willing to be brought under the very wrath and curse of you, his Father, so that we, as sinful beings, might live under the blessing of God our Father. Lord, we thank you this morning specifically for the resurrection. We thank you, O Father, for accepting the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Lord Jesus, we thank you for drinking the cup of the wrath of God on our sins. We thank you for drinking it to the dregs. Holy Spirit of God, we thank you for writing this story down in this blessed old book. We thank you for drawing us to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps, Lord, this morning there are those that don't know you. Would you, by your Spirit, draw them to you? Lord Jesus, as we gaze at the cross, we think of all that you suffered there, not the physical suffering. That was not the suffering of the cross. The suffering of the cross was being the sin bearer. We think of you being derelicted by your Father. And then we think of 3 days later, you rising from the grave with victory over sin, death, and hell. And we ask this morning one simple request. Would you receive the reward of your suffering today? Oh God, draw men and women, boys and girls to Christ today. I address these words to those in attendance. Perhaps this morning, as you've heard the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God has pricked you in your heart. I beg you, hands and knees, I beg you. Do not leave this place today before you grab someone around you. All around you are people who know the Lord, and they would love to take a Bible. It will take you to a private place. You will not be embarrassed in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You have my word as a Christian and a gentleman on that. You'll not be embarrassed, but we would love to take a Bible and show you how you can know the Savior today, how you can walk in resurrection power today. Please, please don't take your own soul into your hands and leave this place without knowing Christ today. And now, Holy Spirit of God, draw those to you who need the Savior. And those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that today we would be conformed into the image of Christ. I pray that today, on this resurrection day, as we hear the story of the gospel once again, that we would be conformed into his image, that we would, with Paul, know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.